Good morning. I'd like to welcome you all to Baptist Christian Church this morning. If you'd turn your bulletins with me, we'll go through this week's announcements. Today, directly after worship service, we'll be having Sunday school for all ages. You're invited to attend. And Tuesday night from at 6:30, the ladies' Bible study, going through lesson number 5, questions 1 through 8. If you need a study book, they can be found on the desk in the office. And the roll call verse with the word love in it. And they will be packing college student military food, snack boxes, bring items to pack, bring for 4 boxes. And then Wednesday night at 6:30 is a midweek prayer and Bible study discussing the book If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have to Get Out of the Boat by John Ortberg. And then Thursday night is Crusaders Club. There is one change to that. It'll be 4 o'clock to 5:30 now that the school's going an hour later. And then the teens is also at 6 to 8. There's no change there. Needing volunteers to work in the church nursery during worship service. A new schedule is posted on the bulletin board. Also on the bulletin board, there is a sign-up sheet for carnival food and the carnival help. There's only 13 weeks until a spring community event. Please pray asking God how you can minister to our community during this event. And then VBS is scheduled for June 16th through the 20th. You can mark your calendars for that. Still need small items for the bingo and the spring community event. I'll let you guys read through there and get all those little items. I received word that Ryan Robinson and Jamie's husband, Phil Steffen, I think Ryan has already shipped out and Phil is getting ready to ship out. Maybe I have that backwards. But if you keep those in your prayers for this coming time. So, thank you. Everybody please bow their heads with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for once again letting us have the opportunity to come and worship in your name, Lord. And we just take this time now to return a portion of our blessings that you have given us back to you, Lord. May you use them to further your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Okay, I want to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago. I'll probably say last week over and over this morning. You know what I'm talking about when I do that. First of all, though, I got a card this week from somebody from this church, and I want to let you know I appreciate that. I'm assuming you don't want to be named, so I won't do that. But a word of encouragement is always nice, so thank you. What I did here, I had obviously too much time on my hands, and so I gave you a book. And you're worried that we're going to be here until 2 o'clock, and I was told I could stay here as long as I want, but that you're all leaving at 11 or 11:30. Don't be frightened. What I was thinking of was, I mean, from my heart, you want to glorify God. That's what it's all about. And I wanted you to have something that you could keep if you wanted to keep it. It would explain the whole parable. And again, God wants to be known. He has said that in his word. So it's good for us to know him because that's what he wants. And so what I did was I just tried to put the whole parable together. We'll go through the first part very quickly. But again, if you want to throw it away, that's fine. But if you want to stick it in the back of your Bible and find it in 6 months or however it works, that's cool. You know, whatever it takes, I wanted to give you an opportunity to know God better. So that was why I went ahead and put this thing together. I called it Grace in the Mirror because this half of the parable should challenge how you feel about grace. We sing Amazing Grace, and it's one of our favorite hymns, and that's great. But when you come face to face with grace, sometimes we feel a little bit different about it. So it's very challenging. So that's kind of the point of today's lesson or today's message, if you will. So that's what we're going to do. I've divided it. If you look at it, it's divided into 3 parts. That's just for organization's sake. The first part is review completely. The second part is some more review. And then we get into the new stuff, the second half of the parable. So that's what we're going to do. I want to pray again before we get started. And again, I just want to pray that God would take his word and bind it to our hearts and our minds, and that it would change our lives, and that it wouldn't just be another Sunday where we come in here and punch a clock. That's the last thing in the world God wants. So if you'd pray with me to that extent, I'd appreciate it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just want to come to you right now and acknowledge pretty much what I just said, that you're not pleased by words alone and by actions alone and going through the motions. I mean, I know that that disgusts you greatly, and that we don't ever want to be in that situation. At the same time, you understand, and you know that we're dust, and you know that it's hard for us sometimes to gather it in and to get our minds working and all that. So that's my prayer right now, that you would enable us all, me especially, to take what you have said and bind it to my mind and my heart, and everybody hear the same thing, so that when we walk out of here, we know you better and we are better able to take your word to a lost world. And that's my prayer, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty, Grace in the Mirror. Part one here, like I said, is just a complete review. What we talked about was those first two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin. And I said 2 weeks ago that those are the principles, and they're being taught in those first two parables. The third parable, the prodigal sons, is where Jesus applied those principles. That's what he was doing. Again, the people or the audience. Who was the audience? Remember, it was the scribes and the Pharisees, but it was also the tax collectors and the sinners. That's who he was speaking to. He was primarily speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees, but these other people were there as well. And of course, he knew that. The principles. I said there were two main principles, and we talked about those. The first one is, the Son of Man comes to seek and save the lost. That's why Jesus came. And I broke that down, and if you go back to those first two parables, obviously verses 4 and verses 8, they speak to that. That the shepherds searched and searched, you know, and I believe there's an old hymn says it basically says, isn't the 99 good enough? No, I've got to go get the one. And this woman who would not give up until she found that coin. That's Jesus. That's God pursuing sinners. The second one was, heaven rejoices when sinners repent. And again, right there, verses 6 and 9, pretty clear. Rejoice with me. God rejoices. Heaven rejoices when someone repents of their sin. So we took those, and again, joy. And we're going to talk about joy a little bit later. So look at that. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous persons, quote unquote righteous persons, who need no repentance. Again, there is joy before the angels of God when just one sinner repents. One sinner's repenting causes joy in heaven. I added a new one right there in the big gray box. A truth that comes out of these parables is the fact that our God is an awesome God, and his grace is an amazing grace. Then I have the question for the day, which we're going to leave blank. We'll come back and we'll get that little bit. On your next page, we talked about the culture. I talked a lot last week about the culture, about honor and shame. Did that intentionally. Get going. I just want to cover it and just get in your heads the whole honor and the shame thing and how shocked they were at the things that Jesus was saying. That's such a huge deal. I've got written here, for knowing your place. That was so big then. My kids had this Disney movie called Mulan, and it was, well, we won't get into that, but this girl, and she rescues, I guess, all of China or something. But in any case, her father says, you've got to know your place, and you've dishonored your family. And it was, and that's not that different from this culture here. So that was a big thing. The rules were well-defined. They were very consistent. You did not question someone in a position higher than yours. You just did it. That's the way it worked. At all costs, you did it. There were several years ago, there was a book that came out. I can't remember the name of it, but it talked about this kind of a culture. And in the, I think it was the 80s, there were several Korean airline accidents, planes that went down. And as they studied what happened, when the pilot, if he was in error, the co-pilot or whoever who was below him, if he felt like your position is here and mine is here, the culture said you don't question. And the book contends, and there was some evidence to support it, that these things happened because, well, I'm not allowed to say anything. I'm not allowed to say that there's a mountain in front of us because that would be disrespectful. And we think that's crazy. And it is. But that's something of what the culture was like when Jesus was teaching this parable. So the things that he said, you know, about the younger son saying, "Father, I want my money," you know, this is shocking to his audience. The shame portion of it, letter B. Anything that came in conflict with that was a big deal, and it was dealt with severely. And I wrote here, for instance, if the story of the prodigal son involved a real person, he would have expected at the very least to have been slapped hard across the face when he asked for his share of his father's estate. Okay, now, I'm not going to read this next portion in here, which explains very succinctly what would happen, how you would be left out of town, how you would be publicly disgraced. I wanted to take a minute and talk about the fact that he would expect to be slapped across the face. And what I want to talk about just for a minute is when Jesus said, if someone slaps you in the face, turn the other cheek. And I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles. And I just want to explain what that means. Because I think people think that we're supposed to be doormats. Does this have anything to do with the prodigal son? Not necessarily. I just thought I'd take an opportunity to kind of explain that to you. It's Matthew chapter 5. It's verses 38. We're going to read 38 and 39. When Jesus taught about retaliation, he said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He said, but I say, do not resist any evil person. But whoever slaps you, listen closely, pay attention, read it. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. You see, he doesn't say whoever slaps you. He says turn the other cheek in reference to a specific phrase there, on the right cheek. And this goes back to the prodigal son, actually. Okay, what they would do in that culture was the worst insult there was to slap someone in the face. But the way they did it, I mean, it was protocol. With the back of your hand, you slap someone in the face. So the back of your hand, most people are right-handed, you would hit someone on the right cheek. That's an insult. That was intended to be an insult. The greatest insult there was. Jesus is saying, don't insult back. He's not saying, if someone wants to pound you into the dust, let them. No, defend yourself. But if someone insults you, you let them insult you. That was the point of this. Okay, I just want to make that clear. So when the father, and we can move on from there, when the father, it says he would have slapped the son in the face, he's making a point. That's what he's getting at. All right, so just on a little aside there, let's look at letter C on your outline. It really is. It's almost impossible for us to understand that culture because we haven't grown up in it. Even if you had a father that wanted to be called sir or whatever, you really can't understand what it's like every day, every step you take to be in this very rigid system. I mean, really, for where we live in America, for all its faults and foibles and everything, our culture has been, and still is to some extent, influenced by the gospel and by grace. And so we tend to be gracious. Now, on the bad side, it's also anything goes. You know, and so you feel like, well, I can't say anything because you're free to do what you want. So there's good and bad involved in that. But again, that was so different from them. It's very hard for us to really comprehend what that meant. Okay, but nonetheless, that's how it was. So that's a summary review, more or less, of the culture. So if you want to turn your page then, we'll look at part two. We talked about this last week. This was kind of where we focused. The son's return and how his father reacted. And I'm going to go ahead and read these verses. So remember this. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And I told you to remember this, and they began to celebrate. I'm sure you've been thinking about that for the last 2 weeks. And they began to celebrate. That's where we left off. Let's take a quick review of that portion right there, okay? Let's talk about the actions of the Father. And note again, it was a joyful reunion. There is joy here. When one sinner repents, there is joy. He ran. The Father ran. That is an indication to us that he is eager to forgive, which is what the Bible says. Some of us, I would be one, struggle with that. I struggle to think when I sin, I love that big pool of guilt. I dive in, I swim, and I enjoy it. Even though God is eager to forgive. God is eager to forgive. Some of you are not afflicted with that. Good for you. But for those of us who struggle with that, I come from a Catholic background. It was very regimented. It was very works-oriented. And so that still stays with me. But we know that God is eager to forgive. He ran to him and he embraced his son. When he did that, that indicates total reconciliation. Complete reconciliation. There's nothing you have to do. And the last thing, he kissed him. And that's just telling us that he loved him with all his heart. And I mentioned last time, if you're a parent, you understand this. If you're not a parent, you really can't comprehend it. But your children are your everything. They're your soul. They're your life. And this was his lost son. And he came back. And he's overwhelmed with joy. And his heart is just spilling out for his son. So that's the picture that Jesus was painting. Number two, a royal restoration. Here's what he did. He restored his honor, the robe. Remember last time I talked so much about the robe and how you couldn't let your robe or you couldn't let your legs show and all that. And I said at some point that the outer robe that they were there was considered an honorable garment. And it was called sometimes the honor robe. It was just what it meant, honor. So when he put a robe on his son, he's restoring his honor as a member of the family. When he puts the ring on, have you ever heard about the signet ring? They wore the family ring and it had the insignia. When they would do a document, you would put your ring in some hot wax and it would put the family's insignia on there. And that was only a person of an authority could do that. So he says, put a ring on his finger and do it now. I'm restoring his authority. And then most people back then ran around barefoot. But the upper class had sandals. He said, put sandals on his feet. So he is completely and totally restoring his son here. But that's not all. Number three, a heavenly rejoicing. They killed the fatted calf because the occasion demanded the very best. And that was the very best. That was a huge proclamation. That was for the best party or the biggest celebration there was. So there was significance to that. And then they celebrated because that's what heaven does when one sinner repents. So they had to do that. Okay, now I talked a lot at the very end about the Father's exuberance. I talked about how the reality of it is, and I harp on this a lot, but we read it and we go, yes, they celebrated. And it's just words on a page. No. The Father is out of control happy. This is the happiest day of his life. So he's thrilled, and you can't get the smile off his face. And his heart's going 180 a minute. He's beyond happy. He's so exuberant. He is overjoyed. He's wiping tears from his eyes. That's who this Father is, and that's how God feels when someone repents. Get that, because that is so important to understand that God is overjoyed, totally overjoyed. All right, so keep that in your mind. Okay, now, the mystery is, who is this God anyway? I just started talking about it. I want to expand on it. God is so many things, but the first thing he is holy. And look at this from Isaiah. What happened here was this. This is from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah at this point had not become a prophet. He's the most famous guy in Israel. He's the most upstanding guy in Israel. But he is not yet a prophet. And what had happened was all the kings they had in Israel, they had one king, his name was Uzziah. And King Uzziah was a good king. He was king for, I believe, 52 years he was king. So that brought stability to the country. While he was a smart guy. He added defenses to Jerusalem. He was a farmer in essence. He liked the land. He was very much into agriculture and things like that. So they had food. He knew how to fight, and so he taught the people how to wage war. They had a good thing going, really good thing going, and Uzziah was just on it. But near the end of his life, he wanted to go into the temple and sacrifice, which was the job of the priests. He decided he was just going to do it. And the priests all stood up to the king, which was kind of a big deal. And he was going to force his way in. And he was wrong, wrong, wrong. Well, what happened was, as he's standing there arguing with the priest, standing in a part of the temple where he's not supposed to be, leprosy broke out on his forehead, and they all saw it. So if you can imagine the scene, they're all sitting there standing there having this argument. All of a sudden, the priests all go like this and point, and he's like, no one's arguing with me. And they're like, you know, and he's like, and he knows he has leprosy. And it says in that portion of Isaiah that the priest ushered him out quickly and that he was glad to go. He knows he's crossed the line. He wants to get out, but it was too late. God had afflicted him with leprosy for his insolence, and he died. So now you have this king who's been there for 52 years, and he's dying. The other thing that was happening was Assyria was building an empire. So think about that. If you had a good king for 52 years, now he's died, and off in the distance, this mega power is building. And they were worried. They were real worried. So the picture here that we're looking at is Isaiah goes to the temple, and I've always had this picture of him just going into the temple and sitting down and putting his head back against the wall. And just, I just want to be here. I just want to be in the temple. And look what happens. So let's look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, and he said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds or the doorposts shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He sees for the first time, Isaiah sees Isaiah. When Isaiah saw God, he saw Isaiah for who he really was, a sinner. When holiness meets up with sin, that's a perfect example of what it should be. That's what happened to Isaiah. Do you understand how holy God is? If you say yes, you're mostly right, but I don't think we can fully comprehend that. The next verse, which I should have put on the next page if you look at that, again from Isaiah, it says, For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits, don't lose sight of this, who inhabits eternity. That's our God, whose name, again, is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and the holy place. God is so far beyond us in scope. He is just that big. So on your outline, if you got a pen, you want to fill that out. God is absolutely holy. God is absolutely holy. Look at the next one. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. And the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Who is God? Look at the next one. The Lord your God is in your midst, a great and an awesome God. So next one on your outline. God is, awesome. God is awesome. And that is the truth. We think of the old song, our God is an awesome God, and that's good. But we think of that sometimes of his goodness towards us. God is just flat out awesome, period. That's who he is. He's absolutely holy, and he's awesome. Let's go on. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's also who God is. And that's a good thing for us. So letter C, God is merciful and gracious. God is merciful and gracious. Again, that's a good thing. If this holy, holy, holy God, who is also awesome and magnificent and all these huge things, it's a good thing for us that he's merciful and gracious. So go back to the bottom of the page again and that verse I had there. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And then you come back to where we just were. Look what I have in bold print. Not only is he up there, it says he dwells in a high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite heart. That's who God is. And that is a wonderful thing that this magnificent God has a heart for us. He has a heart for the lost, thus the father of the prodigal son. That's who our God is. So letter D, God is love. And when we say God is love, it takes all those things into account. God is love. How does God love us? I'm beating this horse that's way past dead, and that's okay. You've heard this verse forever. You see it everywhere. For God so loved the world. Again, folks, let this jump off the page and be real. This is a father. He so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, yeah, he gave his son, but look at the next passage. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Some of you were raised in church and you got saved when you're five. Not everyone is in that boat. God loved us when we were rotten sinners, when we wanted to fight him, wanted nothing to do with him. It was in that state that he loved us. That's a very, very loving father. And the example is right out of our text. While he was still a long way off, he felt compassion and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And then he did all these things. When he, the summary of that second part there where he put the robe on him and the ring and the shoes, God's love is extravagant. I mean, it is over the top. It's royal. It's above everything. And in this passage here, God's in the prodigal son where he ran to him, that is his love in action and on display. All right? But we need to go on. That was the first part of the thing, God's love on display. Now we need to deal with the elder son. So let's read this passage here. Remember, the father is smiling. He's inside. There's a party. Half of this day of his life. Okay, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, and who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he was found. Okay, now we're going to look at this guy, and it ain't a pretty picture, but we need to learn this. Let's break this text down. Verse 27 and 28, he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf. This is the servant. He said, because he's received him back safe and sound. But the son was angry and refused to go in. Okay, angry doesn't do it justice. Again, back in his original language, he was seething. He was as angry and furious as a person could be. Have you ever been that way, where you're just boiling? That's where he is. Have you ever been so mad when someone comes up to you and you just hold out your hand? You can't speak. You can't do anything. You just go, not now. Not that I've ever been there. But if I was, that's how I would react. You just can't function. You're so mad. That's how the son is at this moment. Why is he that angry? The reason he's that angry is because Pharisees despise grace. If you're filling out your outline, that's the answer. Because Pharisees despise grace. And his father has shown his other son grace. And he can't stand it. Pharisees despise grace. Earlier we looked at Jonah chapter 3. I want you, I'll open to Jonah. You don't have to because it'll take you a while unless you're really good. Jonah chapter 3, verse 3. It says, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and he told the people, hey, God's going to judge you. And they listened. And they did it. They listened to God. God loved the Ninevites. He loved them. So what happens? They all repent, and it says, when God saw their deeds, verse 10, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But verse 1 of chapter 4 says, it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. It's the same thing as the prodigal son's older brother, the other prodigal. You did what? No, no, no. I wanted him to get what he deserved. I don't want what I deserve, but I want him to get it because I don't like him. I'll shoot straight with you. Jonah was a racist. He hated these Gentile Ninevites. They weren't Jewish. They were evil. Everything they did was evil. And he wanted God to judge them because they disgusted him. In his heart, they were disgusting, and they, in his heart, should be wiped out. But God loved them, and he couldn't stand that. He's such an example of what we don't want to be. He was so furious about this. He prayed to the Lord, and he said, please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew who you were. I knew you were going to do this. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. Man, that's extreme. That is a hateful guy. And that is a Pharisee. What was this second part of here? Why? The second why on your outline. Why did he hate him so much? Why was he so angry? It was because this isn't the way he wanted God to be. That's the answer. Because this is not how he wanted God to be. This is not how he wanted God to be. What does this boil down to? It boils down to this. You and I know who God is. And I said God wants to be known. And he does. And he wants us to know who he is. So many people, especially in America, invent their own God. They take a lot of who God is in the Bible, and they say, well, I think God is this. The rest of what God is in reality, I don't want. I'll just take this part, and that's my God. And you know what you've done? If you do that, you've made yourself an idol. And you worship that idol, not God. You've created your own God that you're going to worship. Because that's what I want to do. If you're not willing to accept who God really is, you make your own God. That's wrong. God despises idol worship. Pharisees despise grace. God despises idol worship. He is a jealous God. He can't stand it. We don't want to be in that situation. If you're struggling with who God is, you got to look in your heart and say, have I really asked Christ to be my Savior? Have I really accepted Him as Savior, as Lord, as King? Because God is who He is. He makes no apologies for it. We want to earn our way to heaven sometimes. If you're a Pharisee, that's what it's all about. The elder son here would basically say, I want to do it my way, and my way is keeping the law. And I like that, he would say, because I can keep the law. In verse 29, he says, I never disobeyed your command. I'm going to keep the rules. And I like that, because if I can keep the law and obey your rules, then God, you owe me. And I can get into heaven by obeying the rules. That is totally contrary to what the gospel says. Totally contrary. But that's what a Pharisee wants. I'm not going to give you grace. You need to come crawling back. And if I decided you've crawled enough, and I think that makes me look good, I'll welcome you back and look good for doing it. If I don't like you, you can't crawl back at all. Crawl all you want. But there is no grace. I gave you some verses here from Genesis. That was Cain and Abel. God wants to be worshipped a certain way. God is who He is. We're not going to go to those. You could look at them later. But one had an offering that was acceptable to God and one didn't. 2 Samuel was Uzzah who touched the ark and God killed him. Because God has rules. And God doesn't apologize for who He is and for what He wants and how things work. If we say we believe in God, if we say that Christ is our Savior, we accept who God is. Period. Malachi chapter 1, 8 through 10, they were complaining, these priests were doing sacrifices and complaining about it. And the people were bringing blemished sacrifices. And in that passage, God said, I am so disgusted with you. He said, I wish you would put out the fires for these sacrifices, and I wish you would lock the doors of the temple and go home, because you disgust me. That's who God is. He wants to be honored, and He wants to be honored correctly. The Pharisees want to create their own God. Can't be done. God is who He is. Let's keep going. Letter B. Now let's look at who God is more. Here's the Father stepping in. It's the last time we're really going to hear anything from Him in this parable. His Father came out and He entreated Him. And I've written something here for you that I won't read the whole thing. But this can't be understated, this action that He has taken. All right, what is going on in this parable? We're beginning to summarize. We're getting close to the end. The younger son had no use for his father. He didn't necessarily hate his father. He just wanted nothing to do with him. I want my money. I want to live my life. I have no use for God. He is on this end of the spectrum. He is a sinner on this end of who sinners would be. The elder son is completely different. The elder son, if this guy was rotten and everything, this is an upstanding citizen who's always at church, who does the right things, who looks good, who's respectable. And he did stay with his father, and he did serve his father. But in his heart, it's a cesspool. It's every rotten thing you can think of. And what's happened here is when he's come face to face with grace, that thing gets knocked over. That cup of who he is knocked over. And all that filth is spilling out like crazy. Gushing out. The point of the parable is this. God sought out that sinner. He looked for him. He waited. He ran to him. Now God leaves the celebration. He comes out to this end of the spectrum. He's come out and he's entreating him. The word entreating him basically means he's begging him. Does God beg sinners? Yes. He came out and he begged his son, please come in. That end and this end and everybody in between is who God's after. No matter where you are, God's after you because he loves you. And he loves those who have not yet come to him. And I don't know where you are, but that's how God feels about you. So keep that in mind. All right, let's move on. I talked about the second one. And when it says that he entreated him, it's kind of the other connotation is you put your arm around somebody. Hey, come on. Come on. This is the best day of my life. This is the most joyous occasion of our family. Come on in. That's God's pleading. That's who He wants to be. That's what He wants. He wants us to come in. Now we have to go back to the brother. So letter C on your outline, a hateful heart, revealed even more. The son said this, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he's devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him." Remember the younger son when he left, how shameful it was when he said, "Father." And every time he addressed his father, he said, "Father," because in the culture, that's how you did it. You would never say, "Look." That is so disrespectful. But here's the respectable guy who's come face to face with grace, and it's all coming out. His true colors are showing. He doesn't respect his father. In his anger, everything's coming clear. Like I said, the cup is spilled and the filth is spilling out, and it's spilling out everywhere. "I have no use for you." He says this, "These many years I have served you and I never disobeyed." Listen, what does that mean? When he says, look at the paraphrase I have here. Okay, this is from the New Living Bible. If you have a New Living Bible, if you want to study the Bible, don't use a New Living Bible. It's a paraphrase. It's wonderful for certain things. It's a little bit inaccurate, okay? If you've got like a New American Standard, if you have an English Standard Version, if you have a New King James or King, those are good Bibles to study. If you've got a New English Bible, bring it in. But I say that because I'm using it here, but I'm comparing. It does a very good paraphrase here. This hits it on the head. Let's read that. "But he replied, 'All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends.'" Okay, I have slaved for you. Again, his heart is coming out. This is a bad thing. No Christian can live with that attitude toward God. That's the last thing in the world God wants. Consider that God has issued this command. It's on your outline. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Delight yourself. That is a command, to delight yourself in the Lord. Look at these other commands. "Rejoice in the Lord. I want you to be happy. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice." When we praise God, God wants us to make a joyful noise to the Lord. He says, "Serve the Lord with gladness." Do you serve God with gladness? In your heart of hearts, really deep inside where nobody can see, is your relationship with God a relationship that has joy? Is there gladness there? Is there happiness there? Do you look forward to it? That's what God wants. The Pharisee didn't. "Oh, I'm slaving away here. Do what I'm supposed to do. Go to church on Sunday because that's what we're supposed to do." That's not what God wants. This is the God who ran, shamed himself, sent his son. This is who God is. "My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. My soul also, which you have redeemed." He deserves it. If you don't know God that well, get to know God. The more you look, the more you see, the more you'll love Him. I asked a series of questions here. Let's take stock. Is God your first desire in your life? Really and truly. Is God your second desire? Do you really, in your heart, delight in God? Do you delight to serve God? If you have a position in this church, why are you doing it? Because you want to serve God? There's no other good reason. Do you really plan your day around God? Do you include Him in what you think and what you say and what you do? Do you do that? Where is He in your life? Is He Sunday only God? That's totally disrespectful. I get to leave and leave here, and I don't have to deal with your answers, so I can say whatever I want. I'm shooting pretty straight. I understand that. If I'm getting under your skin, praise the Lord. Like I said, if I get out of here alive, I can say that. Have you given your heart to God at some point in your life, and maybe have you taken it back? In your heart of hearts, you know the answer. God's command is right there from Mark 12. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, we all fall short, but is that your desire? Do you read the Word? Do you crave God's Word? Do you rely on it? Do you love it? That's the key to life, God's Word. Okay, let's keep going. All right, the elder son was light years away from everything I've just described. Look at verse 30 again. We'll break this down just a little bit. But when this son of yours came, he has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. Again, this is another huge point. What he's saying is, I'm so upset because you forgave him freely. And I'm furious about that. No crawling, no penance, no nothing. And I hate that. So on your outline, Pharisees will not allow forgiveness without penance. Pharisees will not allow forgiveness without penance. Without work. That's what a Pharisee is. Does not fit in my theology. Can't happen. That's the last thing we hear from the Pharisee son. The father, Jesus, responds, remember, best day of his life. Disappointed, but still pretty happy about the events of the day. He said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Back to the very beginning of last Sunday. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. That's how God feels. That's the point, how much he loves us. Okay, so there is no verse 33 if you're looking at your outline. The thing about this is it just stops. It just ends. And especially if you're sitting in the crowd and he's telling this story, which is so bizarre and so unusual, wouldn't you want to know what happened? I mean, wouldn't you be like, how's it end? I mean, I would want to know what happens next. I mean, he's hanging there, but he doesn't tell us. What's interesting, I told you I've been studying this how they did things back then, and they would write things kind of like inverted. It was very technical how they wrote. The parable has eight phrases to the middle, and it should have eight phrases, not five, in the second half. But it doesn't. It has eight and seven. So someone reading this back then would go, what's up with that? Where's the last phrase? But Jesus didn't end it. So we could write our own ending. We could say, the elder son took a deep breath, thought about it, and said, you're right. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And in arm, they went into the celebration. Or maybe the younger son comes out and they see each other and they remember when they were little kids, when things weren't so bad. And they embrace and they're buddies again and they go back in and there's an even bigger celebration. That would be nice. The problem with this is that what Jesus has done here is he's described real life situations. And real people, and the Pharisees in particular, when he described this, A lot going on there. These Pharisees were real. So this thing really ended in real life. Now I'll just paint you a picture of what happened. He told his son, you know, we needed to celebrate. I really want you to come inside. He never made him, because God can't make you come. But he wanted him to. He stood up. He's going to go back in because his son has returned. Everybody in the celebration is watching to see what's going on. They see him get up and begin to come back. And then they watch as the elder son picks up a piece of wood and hits his dad in the back of the head. And when his dad falls to the ground, he mocks him and he beats him to death. And that's what the Pharisees did. They killed the Son of God who poured out his heart and his life for them. That's how the thing ends. And then they congratulated themselves for restoring honor to Israel. That's the end. Go back to page one. You've heard a story. You've seen how everything played out. Where did you see yourself? Really and truly. Really and truly. The question of the day. Our God is an awesome God, and His grace is an awesome grace. The question is, do you believe that? The question for your outline is, do I believe that? Do you want God's grace poured out on everybody? Everybody? Is there somebody or some group of people or whatever that you just don't like and you don't want God to save them? Boy, I pray that that's not the case. Search your heart. Let's just pray. Father, you said that your word was sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides, the point is, right down to our heart, and that we can't escape it. And that's what you've done today with your word. God, we've seen so clearly how wonderful you are and how joyful you were when your son came back, when a sinner repents. We've seen that the Pharisees hated that. We don't want to be Pharisees. God, deal with us with your word and cut our hearts open and show us where we fall short. And God, if there's anyone here today who knows, I'm not in. My prayer is that whoever that is would put down their weapons and surrender to you and say, God, save me. If there's anyone here who at one time in their life said, I give my life to you, I give you my heart, but they know at least now that they've taken that life back, break their will, break them and restore them to life. God, for those of us who don't have those things going on, protect us going forward. Protect us from the possibility of that happening. You don't allow any temptation that we can't overcome. So if we find something that comes up in our life and we don't like it and we tend to be not Christian about it, deal with us. And I ask these things, Father, so that number one, you would be glorified. And number two, so that there would be joy in heaven when we repent. God, deal with this, each one of us, in the way we need to be dealt with. We love you, God. We thank you for forgiving our sins. We're so thankful that you're the God who is awesome and mighty, but dwells with the meek and lowly of heart.
We just want to praise you and thank you for your word, and we want to do it all in Jesus' name. Amen.